The following sermon was preached on Sunday morning, October 1, 1995, at the Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
The Puritan Thomas Brooks writes, "Example is the most powerful rhetoric." R.L. Dabney says this, "The light of a holy example is the gospel's main argument." A lesser known Puritan writes, "Of all commentaries upon the scriptures, good examples are the best and liveliest." Spurgeon wrote, "Our lives should be such as men may safely copy." William Bates, "Precepts instruct us what things are our duty, but examples assure us that they are possible. When we see men like ourselves, who are united to frail flesh and in the same condition with us, commanding their passions, overcoming temptations, we are encouraged that we can do the same." And then finally, Bishop Ryle, "Abstract doctrines and principles and precepts are all most valuable in their way. But after all, nothing is more helpful than a pattern or an example. Do you want to know what practical holiness is? Let us sit down and study the picture of an eminently holy man." Well, brethren, it is my intent this morning and tonight to do what Bishop Ryle has exhorted, to study the picture of an eminently holy man, the man Daniel. It is my intent to set before you this morning and tonight an exemplary profile of a man who was a man of like passions with us, a man who knew what it was to be assailed by fierce and intensified temptation, a man who very much knew the pressure of the crowd urging him to be like everyone else, and yet a man who successfully exercised spiritual warfare against such things and did so over a long lifetime. His example may be safely copied by all who live, as he did in the midst of a secular society which continually entices, pressures, and threatens those whose real and enduring citizenship is in a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And indeed, the very purpose of the revelation of Daniel's life is that it might be copied by the man and woman of God. Now, this profile which shall be set before you, this sketch or representation of the primary features of his life and character, has its basis in chapter 5 of Daniel. Specifically, the section beginning in verse 10 and concluding with verse 16. What shall be drawn from that section is surely not exhaustive, yet what can be evidenced or understood from it does reveal primary traits of this man which are consistent with what has gone before in the previous chapters and consistent with what is seen in the balance of the following chapters. Again, the profile is that of the life and character of an exemplary, trailblazing man of God. And the proper applicatory response is simple. Study it and imitate it. Now, prior to giving you the simple headings that shall lead us on our way, I want to put the section identified in its context. Looking over chapter 5, this can be said. King Nebuchadnezzar's reign over Babylon ended with his death in 562 BC. 9 years later, a descendant of his by the name of Belshazzar ascended the throne and ruled until Babylon's destruction by the Persians in 539. The fifth chapter of Daniel consists of a record of the events which occurred in the city of Babylon on the last night of King Belshazzar's reign and the last night of the empire's existence as a sovereign empire. Now in verses 1 to 4, and again I would ask that you simply scan the text. I'll not take the time to read it. But what is described in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, is an idolatrous feast hosted by the proud Belshazzar, a feast at which he profaned certain gold and silver vessels which his forefather Nebuchadnezzar, nearly 70 years earlier, had removed from the temple in Jerusalem. This feast, history tells us, was conducted while the very army of the Persian Cyrus was outside the city walls, about to breach them, about to kill the king and take control of Babylon. The light of history tells us the events narrated occurred in the month of October of 539. Now in verses 5 to 6, we have the description of the miraculous intervention of God, whereby the fingers of a man's hand appeared and inscribed a message of judgment on the plaster of the wall of this proud king's palace. This sudden event plainly marked the inseparable connection of profaning God's worship and divine punishment. And we ought to note in verse 6, the fear and alarm of the once haughty, reveling, and feasting king. Well, in verses 7 to 9, we read of Belshazzar summoning his pagan advisors to read and interpret the foreboding inscription. We learn that they are utterly unable. As his forefather Nebuchadnezzar had done in connection with the dreams recorded in chapters 2 and 4, so Belshazzar did. He sought out failed men to do a job that only a man of God could do. Well, that brings us then to the section that is our specific concern, verses 10 through 12. And what we find therein is that the Queen Mother advises her panicking son to call upon a man who is now 80 years old at least, the man of God Daniel. Follow as I read. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, speaking of the forefather Nebuchadnezzar, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners, again his cabinet of advisors. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Well, in verses 13 to 16, we learn that the fearful king heeds his mother's advice and calls Daniel. Again, picking up the text. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, suffice it to say about the balance of the chapter, Daniel was not, as the king supposed, a lover of gain. A favorable interpretation could not be bought. Aunt Daniel then answered, Keep your gifts for yourself. He goes on to read and interpret the inscription of judgment, coming to verse 30. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. Well, the chapter having been summarized and our particular concern relative to verses 10 to 16 set in context, I now set before you a very simple four-part profile that can be, I believe, drawn from the text of verses 10 to 16. We learn from them, in the first place, that Daniel had a good heritage. Secondly, we shall learn, Daniel had a good heart. And then, God willing, tonight we shall learn, Daniel had a good head. And finally, Daniel had a good history in terms of a life history of accomplishment. Well, coming now to our first heading of the morning, Daniel had a good heritage. Our particular concern is what is said by Belshazzar to Daniel in verse 13. And prior to expounding the verse, I define what I mean by heritage. A heritage is that passed on to the next generation by a parent or predecessor. The term heritage usually applies to things other than money or property. Generally, the term heritage refers to such things as reputation, a good name, traditions, examples, ways of living that are passed on from one generation to the next. And it is in such a sense that I offer to you, Daniel had a good, that is a virtuous and commendable heritage. Now note in verse 13, what Belshazzar asked him. Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now the sense of the king's question can be debated. Was it a genuine inquiry which reflected Belshazzar's honest ignorance and doubt about the past of Daniel? Was the question a rhetorical put-down whereby the king used the interrogative form to remind Daniel of his subjugated status? Or was it a rhetorical question which reflected the king's fear? That is, the alarmed and shaken king knew that Daniel's past, summarized in the prepositional phrase, from Judah, that path was connected to the gold and silver vessels of verse 2, which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, and which he, proud Belshazzar, had just finished profaning. In this sense, it may be reasonably assumed that the question was rhetorical. That is, Belshazzar knew the answer, and he saw in Daniel a rebuke to his profaning of God's worship. Well, whatever the exact sense of the king's question, the truth is this. Daniel was one of the exiles from Judah. His past was rooted in the context of the land and people of Judah. Of Judah, one of the two kingdoms of the Old Covenant people into which Israel was divided after the death of Solomon. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem. And it was here that the temple, the heart and soul of Old Covenant worship, was located. It was here that the Levitical priesthood carried on the ceremonial worship of God. It was in Judah, specifically in Jerusalem, wherein was the seat of power upon which David's descendants sat as kings. It was to Judah that many of God's mightiest prophets had preached: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. It was in Judah that true biblical religion had been exercised the longest. It was in Judah that godly kings Hezekiah and Josiah had led great reformations. It was in Judah that Daniel had been raised during the early formative years of his life. And I suggest it's not too much to assume that Daniel's parents built their lives and home around old covenant culture, which had its center in Judah and specifically Jerusalem. It is not too much to assume that they took their son to temple worship, that they taught him the history of his people, the people of God, that they instructed him in the law of God. It is not too much to assume that what we read in Deuteronomy 6, 1 to 9 was part of his father's consciousness as he stood before and sat before his son day in and day out for those first 14 years. It is not too much to assume that as a family, Daniel's family sang the Psalms together, that they exposed Daniel to the preaching of the prophets, that they carefully observed the Sabbath day and the rest of the ceremonial calendar, that they built habits and ways of living around old covenant truth and practice. It's not too much to assume that they established family traditions and customs which reflected the claims of God's law upon them, that they developed a heritage of habits, disciplines, family practices, and examples rooted in the Word of God. And when their son was forcibly removed from their home, from Judah to Babylon, then to have to face a pagan and hostile world on his own, he carried in his mind and heart that heritage. Yes, Belshazzar had it right. Daniel was very much from Judah. And his conduct in Babylon indicated that such a heritage he treasured to the end of his days. His past helped form his distinctive identity as a man of God and helped determine his destiny in terms of the kind of man he would be despite the place he lived and despite the positions he held. While it appears that most of his fellow exiles squandered whatever heritage they might have received, it is plain that Daniel was a lifelong steward of his. Daniel's good heritage, represented by the seminal words from Judah, is a challenge to parents today to construct a heritage of the same kind to pass on to your sons and daughters when they leave your home, as they eventually will in the course of normal providence or in the course of abnormal and unusual providences, as was the case with Daniel. His good heritage, the product of the old covenant culture of Judah and the old covenant culture of his home, evokes the practical question, fathers and mothers, what kind of heritage shall you pass on to the next generation? You shall pass on some kind. The question to be answered is what kind? May it be a heritage of new covenant culture. May it be a heritage of a Christ-centered home wherein men show with their lives what it is to be a genuine husband and father, and wherein women show with their lives what it is to be a biblical wife and mother. May it be a heritage of new covenant culture, consisting of a home wherein parent-child relations are fashioned not by the guidance counselors of the high schools, but fashioned after the Bible. Wherein there is true masculinity and true femininity. May it be a new covenant heritage consisting of daily family worship that is vital and genuine, not a going through of motions. A heritage of each member having his or her own private devotions, wherein the Bible is meditatively and prayerfully read as a primary means of communion with God. A heritage consisting of the holy keeping of the Lord's Day. A heritage wherein the Church of Jesus Christ is the primary institution of life, and the worship of God is esteemed, is prepared for, and is intelligently and affectionately participated in. May it be a new covenant heritage consisting of integrity, of a good name, of thoroughgoing honesty. A new covenant heritage consisting of a biblical work ethic, consisting of strict biblical morality. May it be a heritage consisting of the training of the mind and the training of the body, wherein time is valued and used efficiently, wherein there is a premium place upon consistency, discipline, and order. A heritage consisting of good humor, a heritage consisting of wholesome recreational interest which genuinely reinvigorate and refit for the prosecution of daily duties, a heritage consisting of open communication, a heritage consisting of Christian literature of the noble sort disseminated from this place as a staple of family life, a heritage wherein education, both moral and spiritual and general, is God-centered, where there is a standard of excellence, where accomplishment is esteemed. May our children have the opportunity to receive a heritage forged by primacy, the primacy of love for God and commitment to His Word and church. Should we provide them, fathers and mothers, such a heritage, our sons and daughters one day will be able to say what David said, "Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." should we provide them such a good heritage. We'll give them what Daniel had when he was on his own. We'll give them roots. We'll give them a foundation. We'll give them a godly identity. We'll give them a sense of destiny in a rapidly changing world. I say to you in the first place, based upon what we see of the king's questions, wherein he repeats twice, from Judah. Interesting that he still recognizes that nearly 70 years later. We see from that Daniel had a good heritage. Well, secondly, this morning, Daniel had a good heart. And this is signified by words found in verse 12. We read in verse 12 of, quote, an extraordinary, or I believe the ASV renders it, excellent spirit. Now, before expounding those words, in summation of them, Matthew Henry writes this: Daniel was of a humble, holy, heavenly spirit. Daniel had a devout and gracious spirit, a spirit of zeal for the glory of God and the good of men. This was indeed an excellent spirit. Well, let's consider by way of exposition for a few moments the phrase an extraordinary spirit, or as the authorized and ASV render it, an excellent spirit. What is meant by that designation in this context? Well, there are two possibilities. First, an extraordinary or excellent spirit may signify the sense that Matthew Henry has just expressed. The sense of a humble, gracious, principled disposition and character. An excellent spirit, or a good heart, as I've designated it, characterized by love for God, faith in God, obedience to God, a virtuous, godly character. It may signify an excellent spirit in the sense of a renewed heart, evidenced in the ways, speech, and attitudes of Daniel. The phrase by itself could convey such a sense, and the broader context of the book of Daniel clearly and emphatically proclaims that this kind of excellent spirit or good heart was indeed possessed by Daniel. But for honesty's sake, honesty with the text, the words in their context, there could be a second significance. The words an extraordinary or excellent spirit could have reference to the divine spirit, the spirit of God, which was within Daniel and enabled him to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, which no one else could interpret, chapters 2 and 4, and the mysterious inscription upon the wall in Belshazzar's palace that he is about to interpret. The second sense of this designation is more narrow, more restricted, and has connection with Daniel's surpassing abilities relative to what follows in verse 12. Note the language: knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, solving of difficult problems. And certainly, this sense of an extraordinary or excellent spirit truly applied to Daniel. But for our purposes, having identified the two possibilities of understanding this designation, for our purposes this morning, I'm going to use the descriptive phrase, an extraordinary or excellent spirit in the former sense, admitting the latter sense is primarily to be understood in this context. But I'm going to use the phrase an extraordinary or excellent spirit in the former sense of a good heart, a renewed heart, evidenced in good character because of these reasons. The language in and of itself does convey that meaning. Secondly, the broader context of the book of Daniel permits that meaning. And thirdly, the latter sense is going to be covered under the next heading. I say all of that, it may seem unnecessary, but in the midst of the exegetes around here and the intimidated preacher in the pulpit, he's bound to explain himself. Well, with all of that, Daniel had a good heart. Now, with reference to the renewed heart and godly disposition of Daniel, it ought in the first place to be said that his good heritage was a means to such. The good heart did not simply fall out of the sky, as it were, disconnected from means. Daniel had to hear the gospel. His good heritage was a means to his good heart. The examples, family customs and ways of living passed on to him from his father and mother were means to continually set before him such fundamental truths as the native depravity of his own heart, the claims of God's law, its letter and spirit upon his person and his conduct, the customs and ways of living of his parents were surely means to impress upon young Daniel the need for atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, to press upon him the threat of judgment and the duty to worship God. The public means of grace, temple worship, the keeping of the ceremonial calendar, and the familial means of grace, family worship, teaching him that he should love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, teaching him diligently the law of God, combined with the private means of grace, in his law, meditating day and night. These means of grace, we must conclude, means which were fixtures in his upbringing, were divinely given means to the end of Daniel possessing a good heart. These means set before him God's revealed truth, his own need, and God's way of salvation. I say in the first place, relative to his good heart, that his good heritage was a divinely given means to the acquisition of a good heart. But secondly, fundamental to Daniel's having a good heart, fundamental to his having an excellent or extraordinary spirit, was the saving, indwelling presence of God. Now it's interesting that this pagan queen, recognizes that what distinguishes this man fundamentally is a divine presence within him. Note the text. There is a man, verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the Holy God. And it is from that distinction that all of his abilities flow. Belshazzar says in verse 14, "Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you." I remind you, looking back to chapter 4, that such things were first said of Daniel by Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 4 at verse 8, after all of Nebuchadnezzar's failed advisors had fallen on their face, as it were, in their vain effort to interpret the king's dream, we read, "Finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." Verse 9, "O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you." Verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, "You are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you." All of this is to say, Nebuchadnezzar first realized, his daughter the queen, Belshazzar's mother, came to realize, and Belshazzar has heard that Daniel was different from the rest. And what set Daniel apart was not his wealth, not his college degrees, not his native endowments of mind and body, nor his high rank. It was a divine presence. Nebuchadnezzar, the queen mother, and Belshazzar understood that Daniel was a decidedly different man due to the presence of a God whom we know was the Lord God of Israel. That's all to say that Daniel's good heart was not something native to him. It's not native to any fallen son of Adam. In and of himself, Daniel's heart was like any other heart. It was depraved and corrupted like any other man. Daniel languished in a death of sin and trespass. His heart, like every other heart of native man and woman, is described by Jeremiah, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." Natively, Daniel's heart was like that described by Solomon. "The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil." Natively, Daniel's heart was comprehended by the words of Jesus. "For from within," our Lord said, "out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murderers, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." We must understand, lest we make some superhero of Daniel, that such sins were pent up in his natively black heart. Until God, by the regenerating work of his Spirit, gave him what Ezekiel, his contemporary, prophesied, a heart of flesh, a new heart, until God gave him his saving, renewing presence. Daniel, to have possessed a good heart, had to experience what every Christian man and woman must experience. He had to experience what Ezekiel prophesied. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. We must understand that Daniel acquired his good heart by means of the sovereign, regenerating, renewing work of the Spirit of God. And upon receiving such a new and good heart, the sense of several utterances of the psalmist surely had to be his. Psalm 28:7, my heart trust in him. Such a declaration is native or is spiritually native to any good heart. Psalm 37:31, the law of God is in his heart. Psalm 40 verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 119, 11, thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. If Daniel had a good heart, and he did, the sentiments of the psalmist were answered in his profession and practice by a resounding amen. Daniel had a good heart because of the regeneration and sanctifying work and indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And this presence not only worked repentance and faith and obedience, but in Daniel it enabled him, it nerved him, it strengthened and sustained him to do his God-given duties. Remember what the king said, you are able because the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. The Spirit of God within renewed him, regenerated him, sanctified him, bred saving faith and repentance and love and obedience. It also enabled him. It also sustained him. He was like unto Joseph, about whom it was said, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. Again, the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. As Joseph was distinct and eminently capable among all the Egyptians because of the saving and enabling presence of God, so was Daniel distinct among the Babylonians and distinct in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, the queen mother, and the arrogant Belshazzar. Daniel was a man, in the language of the apostle, strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, strengthened with power to resist and mortify sin, strengthened with saving power to cultivate godly virtue, surely strengthened with power to withstand peer pressure and stand alone, strengthened with power to do his task and to do his duties diligently, skillfully, and effectively. Daniel had a good heart, not for anything native to him, but because of the transforming power of God's Spirit. And Daniel kept and made progress relative to a good heart due to the Spirit's preserving power and his perseverance. I say to you young people, or I remind you, if you want a Daniel-like heart, if you want a good heart, you must truly grasp what Daniel at some point had to grasp. You must truly grasp the corrupted, selfish, proud, deceitful condition of your own heart. You must recognize what Daniel had to have recognized at some point. You must recognize that every intent of the thoughts of your heart is only evil constantly, and that only God, through the Christ Daniel prophesied, can change your heart to one that loves Him, that will please Him, and that will enable you to be something other than a slave to peer pressure, something other than a slave to the opinions and the good favor of your worldling friends. If you want to be a principled man of God or woman of God, you've got to come to grips with what Daniel came to grips with much less life than you have. You must cry to God to do with you as He did with Lydia under the preaching of Paul. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, to respond to the truth of the gospel, truths about sin, truths about God's law, about man's condition, about Christ, the only provision for your dilemma, truths about the mandate of faith and repentance and love for God and walking with God. And to those of you who by the new birth and union with Christ do have a good heart, I remind you that the sense of God's presence within, the manifested strength of His presence, and the effective operations of His presence come with the use of means. While the gift of the saving Spirit of God is freely and sovereignly bestowed, yet the New Testament teaches one may quench and one may grieve the Spirit, or one may live filled with the Spirit, that is, in a condition of the conscious, realized presence of God's Spirit, whereby one lives with attitudes, thoughts, words, and ways that are qualitatively different from the world. Daniel plainly lived over the long haul in this latter condition, in the condition described by Paul, filled with the Spirit, because in Daniel it's plain to see that there was an ever-developing good heart. The use of means, the means of the disciplined meditative reading of the Scriptures, the means of consistent private prayer, the means of daily searching one's heart and repenting of sin, the means of fellowship with other serious-minded Christians, the public means of corporate worship, keeping the Lord's Day among others, all serve to cultivate the excellent, extraordinary Spirit, the good heart evident in Daniel. Well, finally, I say this morning, relative to Daniel's good heart, Daniel's good heart showed itself. There was plenty of evidence that once the Spirit of God had worked faith and life within, that there was a spiritual dynamo within the faculties of the man producing evidences. And what were some of them? We've covered some in our previous labors. There was the evidence of Daniel's good heart, of his resolution. Remember chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. That is, Daniel was a man with godly purpose and settled determination in his heart. And whatever others may do, Daniel would obey God. We've seen further that Daniel was a man of tactfulness. Another evidence of his good heart was his tactfulness. Though of resolute heart, we've seen, though a man of unbending principle, Daniel was not obnoxious, not rude and disrespectful. We noted back in chapter 1, the second half of verse 8, he sought permission. The words evidence that Daniel lived a life of courtesy, good sense, good manners, so as not to give unnecessary offense and needlessly invite others to persecute him. We've seen the evidence of Daniel's good heart in his dauntlessness. He would not be turned back by the commander of the officials' rebuff of his well-spoken and polite request. He would not give up patting himself on the back, as it were, and saying, "Nice try, but it's too much." Daniel's courage and resolution would not be diminished. We've seen in chapter 1 of his dauntlessness. We've seen further that his good heart has been manifested in his settled, fixed confidence in God. We turn to chapter 6. We note his good heart is evidenced by his habit of prayer. Note verse 10. When Daniel knew the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God. And the most notable words of the text, as he had been doing previously. Daniel's good heart was manifest by his habit of prayer. His good heart was manifest in that he was a man who held consistent communion with God. Remember back in chapter 2 when he learned of Nebuchadnezzar's decree to have slain all the wise men of Babylon. What did Daniel do? He didn't panic. He gathered his 3 friends together and he held a prayer meeting. And when the answer came, he continued to pray, thanking and praising a gracious and benevolent God who heard and answered his prayer. His good heart was evidenced by his prayerfulness. His good heart was further evidenced and is throughout the book by his spirit of gratitude, his spirit of thankfulness. Again in chapter 2, upon God's answering their prayer, the mystery was revealed to Daniel. Daniel did not rush out of his prayer meeting like a child just receiving a new toy. He did not rush out hastily. We read of his praying, his giving thanks, his pausing and expressing grateful praise. And interestingly, in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, he was not a novel, creative man in prayer. Virtually every utterance of grateful praise was some section of the Word of God that had been inscribed and, as it were, canonized prior to his life, evidence that he knew the Scriptures. His good heart is further evidenced by his humble and gracious spirit. Daniel's good heart was evidenced in his not thinking of himself more highly than he ought. And thus, when Daniel was slighted and ignored by others, he did not become bitter and angry and retaliatory. Rather, he conducted himself with humility, poise, and grace. And such is revealed in chapter 4 when he, as the chief of the wise men, was ignored by the king and only called upon when everyone else in the kingdom had failed and Nebuchadnezzar was in a corner he could not get out of except by means of Daniel. And in that situation, Daniel demonstrated humility, regard, and courtesy as he had done before. His good heart is evidenced further by his boldness. While humble, gracious, and courteous, Daniel was bold to declare to Nebuchadnezzar and to Belshazzar God's truth, even when that truth was a message of judgment. Chapter 4 for Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 5 for Belshazzar. Daniel was indeed humble and gentlemanly. But Daniel spoke plainly and boldly of the truth of God. Brethren, I say to you that this man's good heart was not something that required high-powered magnification to find evidence of. As in the case of any genuine man or woman of God, the saving presence of God made itself known. And not simply in heroic circumstances, but in the nitty-gritty everyday affairs of life, you could tell this man was qualitatively different. Daniel had a good heritage. Daniel had a good heart. His good heritage was a means to his good heart. Fundamental to his good heart was God's saving indwelling presence with him. And Daniel's good heart evidenced itself by his resolution, his courteous ways, his dauntless spirit, his confidence in God, his habits of prayer, his grateful spirit, his humble and gracious disposition, and his boldness with the truth. God willing, tonight, we'll press on to see that Daniel had a good head, and when it was all said and done, a very good history over a long lifetime. I offer to you such a profile is worthy of our study, but more worthy of our imitation. Let's pray. Father, I pray in this hour for those young people in the midst, particularly for those who do have a good heritage, but are resisting its influences, and who remain stubbornly and proudly with bad hearts. Father, we would pray that you would savingly overwhelm them by the example of the man of God, Daniel, that they might be stewards of the good heritage which many of them have, that they might come to grips with their natively depraved and selfish and proud hearts, that they might look to the Christ whom Daniel foresaw, that they might come in wholehearted repentance and faith, that you might birth in them the good heart that sustained and preserved and enabled your eminent servant Daniel. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.